So we're continuing this morning our study of James. We welcome everyone. What a blessing it is to be together and to sit down and have God's word in front of us to look at, to learn from, and to draw closer to Him. So we're very happy to have visitors with us, and we welcome you. So we're going to continue studying James 1 this morning, looking at the second part of that chapter. So let's start with a prayer. And Earl, would you lead our thoughts, please?
Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for this and another opportunity to be here this morning for the purpose of studying from your word and to be encouraged by it. We pray that you would be with us as we do that. Be with Philip as he teaches this class, be with the other teachers and the other students in the other classes. And we thank you, Father, for this Lord's day, and we look forward to our hour of worship later on. In Jesus' name.
Amen. So I want to keep the structure of James in front of us. We'll frequently refer to this. Recall how that we saw in the first introductory study, and we looked at this last week too. And I think you'll start seeing today how that it is fleshing out within the letter of James. And that is, the book starts on, in a way, a very simple kind of theme, and that is persevere or be steadfast or be patient and pray. And we see that the book ends on that note, those instructions. And the book is very instructive. It's very sermon-like. More action than ideas in the book of James, I guess you could say. But in between, bookended in between, are these general actions that are instructed over and over and over in different ways. Something about how we treat other people, and we're to treat them with love and love them. Something about our speech and controlling our speech and the power of the tongue, as well as being pure in a defiled world. The world is trying to distract us, pollute us, destroy us, and we're to seek after a path that is undefiled by the world. And so what's happening in this letter is that those things are being circulated all through the letter, like a merry-go-round. So it's not linear and building like, say, the letter to the Romans, where it's making a case. And so here's a point, then here's a point, and then here's an additional point that's building. But rather, these ideas are circulating in this letter. But anchored at the center is the idea that faith is to be lived. A faith that is not active and obedient is a dead faith, and it's no good. And so no wonder that a book about action has added, as has right in the center of it, this very poignant statement about faith has to act. Faith has to be alive for it to be legitimate. So we're going to see this develop in this class. I want to go back to really the chart that summarizes for us the first half of chapter 1. In a way, the first half of chapter 1 is all about trials and God. How we look at trials, and how we look at God in light of trials. And you really see James presenting two approaches. The one that he is teaching, the one that he is emphasizing, is the idea that God is using trials to complete us and draw us to Him and give us the crown of life. James is telling us to be steadfast, to persevere, so that we can become the kind of person that God wants us to be and to persevere so that we can draw close to Him. But he also references, and we saw this toward the latter part of what we were looking at there in the middle part of chapter 1, that some people can have the idea, we can all be tempted to think, that God is using trials to break us, to test us so much that we just can't withstand that kind of testing, and we falter, and we're driven from Him, and we perish because of that. That is not what God's trying to do in trials. But James brings up the idea that watch about thinking that way. And I think this is an immensely relevant, practical, constant thing. I mean, we referenced Wednesday night how that we read Job at the beginning of the year in our reading. Isn't this Job's dilemma? Right here. And sure enough, guess who is mentioned in this letter later on? So, now, we have these things in our English translations, which are very practical and helpful to us, these verse divisions, these sometimes headings in our Bibles, and so we have these breakups. And they're helpful, but sometimes they get in the way. And I think it's a mistake to see really a break between 15 and 16. We broke Wednesday night at verse 15 because we got a break sometime. But I want you to see how that there is not much of a break between 15 and 16. So we're going to start off looking at verses 16 to 18. Rick, can you read those for us, please? 16 to 18.
Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures.
All right, thank you. Now, how does verse 16 and 17 connect with what we just studied in verses 12 to 15? How do they connect?
It has to do with he's making an argument that the Lord doesn't tempt us. Right? He doesn't do these things for evil.
Right.
And now he's making a transition, it seems, to this is what God is like.
Right. Don't think he's doing this like tempting you to fall. What he's really doing is he's the one who gives good gifts. Exactly right. So we have our attention now turned to the nature of God. If there are some concepts talked about in the book, and there are some, here's one of them. That is the concept of God, which is everything. And he calls God the giver of good gifts. He's the father of lights. And there is no variation with God. God is not wishy-washy. He's not inconsistent. He is dependable and he is faithful. Let me get that in just a second. In verse 18, what is God's ultimate goal for us, according to verse 18? If he's not trying to get us to fall and crumble under trials, and he's a giver of good things, ultimately, what is God's will for us in verse 18? What would we become?
First fruits
of his creation. Back to that in just a second. And what is necessary to what is necessary in the process of becoming what God wants us to become?
Exercising his will.
That's right, his will that's revealed in his word. He talks about by the word of truth through the word of truth we've been brought forth. I mean, think about that language. Look at verse 18. Brought forth, first fruit, creatures or creation. This is like birth language, isn't it? This is like new birth language. We just not too long ago studied the Nicodemus text in the book of John. This is very much new birth-like kind of ideas being presented here. And so what he says here is that he is a good father who does good things. And the greatest thing he's trying to do in our lives, no matter what difficulty we're facing, is to create the kind of people he wants through the word of his truth. Some translations say first fruits of his creatures. Some translations say first fruits of his creation. This term first fruits is sort of an idea in the original language that means preeminent or most important. Now let that soak in. Why is that so important to consider, especially the first part of the chapter and what it's about? Why is it so important that we get the idea that we have a good father whose goal is to develop us to the point that we are the preeminent ones to him? We are precious and highly valued by him. Why is that important?
No matter what happens in this life, we need to recognize he has our best interest in mind.
Right. Yeah. Lord, do you have
it? Well, it's just the right perspective of who God is, that he's not going to tempt us, that he's not trying to break us, that he wants us to draw us near to him.
I mean, isn't that the challenge? Go ahead, Ken. Go ahead, Ed. Great comments, both of you. Go ahead.
That's also what Christ was called in 1 Corinthians.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's a different... I'm glad you said that, because I don't want to leave the wrong impression. Christ is the preeminent one. He's the firstborn. Obviously, John talks about this, but Colossians talks about this. He is the preeminent one in a way that we would never be, obviously, as God the Son. But what this is saying is, of all the things God has made, God wants us to be his special ones. Isn't that the impression we get from Genesis 1? Of all things he made, we're his special creation. Of course, we messed it up with sin. He's trying to restore that. And this is so crucial to life management. And that is not looking at circumstances to interpret God, but looking at God. And looking at his nature and interpreting circumstances through his nature. In other words, I got sick, I lost my job, you know, I've got family problems, I got all these issues. I've just got a big target on my back and God's shooting at me. But come on now, we think these things. I mean, maybe very privately and very subtly. You know, God's trying to wipe me out, kind of thing. And so we interpret God through circumstances as opposed to seeing God as God. And then interpreting circumstances through that. And that's how people like David and Daniel and Joseph got through those things. Remember what Joseph said at the end of his life when he's talking to his brothers after all he'd been through? He said, "You meant it for harm, but what? God meant it for good." He's understanding the circumstances through God, not God through the circumstances. And so what this verse is telling us is that this is what God's trying to do for you as a follower of Christ. So don't misread the circumstances that he's trying to destroy you. Not at all. Okay? And let's look at the next section here, verses 19 to 21. Daryl, can you read those verses, please?
"This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls."
All right, thank you. Now, these three things right here. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. It's one of the tidbits of the book of James, right? How many times do we lift this out of James and we go with it? That's great. I mean, these are the kind of statements that stand on their own. But they're not presented to us in a vacuum. They're presented to us in a text. And what is the context of the text? So, on first impressions, one would think that this has to do with human interactions. You know, as you're dealing with people in life, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. That's great. It's like a Ben Franklin, Abraham Lincoln kind of counsel, okay? And that's all great. And it's not inappropriate to see this in light of our interactions with other people because, first of all, there are plenty of other passages, like in the Proverbs that we're going to be studying shortly, that would say these kinds of things. Proverbs say a lot about controlling our anger and controlling, you know, what we say and things like that. But I want you to think about the context here. Not just what we've just seen, which is verse 18, but I want you to look at verse 21 that Daryl just read, and I want you to glance ahead at verse 22 and 23. What is bearing down on us as we read this regarding what James keeps talking about? What's the context? Look at those verses. What's consistent in those verses?
The word of truth.
No the word. The word of God. The word of God. The word of God is the process by which we become his first fruits. In verse 21, you know, put these things out of the way and be meek so you can receive that implanted word. And then he's going to talk in verse 22 and 23 about not being only a hearer, but a doer of the word. The context of this text right here, James keeps coming, drawing back to the word of God. You know, what he's saying so far in this letter is, when you have trials, see it as an opportunity to grow, to get closer to God. But of course, how do we manage that? And he keeps telling us the word of God is critical to this process of becoming what God wants you to become. And make sure you're doing everything to receive and take in and grow by that word. Okay? So in here, in the middle of all that, he's saying be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, I want you to relate those three things to the word of God. In our very basic interaction to God's word, should we be quick to hear what God has to say? Absolutely. Okay. What about this idea of slow to speak and slow to anger? Again, we want to lock that into our human interaction. It's good to have that human interaction. I want you to think about it like James is trying to push us to think. Let's think about the word of God. How does being slow to speak and slow to anger fit in with our correct reaction to God's word? I mean, do people get angry when they hear the word of God? Sometimes. Right. When somebody hears the word of God presented to them, do some people want to argue with it? And very quickly they'll want to argue with it. I mean, somebody says something from the word of God and somebody argues with that rather than stopping and saying, well, is that really what God's word says? They're quick to speak and say, no, that's not what I think. Okay, that kind of thing. Rick, what do you want to add?
Well, I think in the context, we're being told, don't be presumptuous about what's going on in your life.
Yes, that's trust.
You need to have some basis for why you believe what you believe, which is the word.
I'm not saying it only applies to the word of God. I'm saying it applies to the word of God. It applies to everything, this approach. It applies to how we interact with God's word, being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, our interaction with other people, and our interaction with the circumstances of life. Don't be quick to get angry about what's happening in your life and start making conclusions, you know, quick to speak and quick to say, well, God's doing this, and this is what's happening to me, and whoa here. Let this thing settle out. Keep focusing on the nature and the person of God. Keep focusing on what God's objective is for you. And don't be rash. Don't be rash in your response regarding what's happened. So that's exactly right. It's really a package for life. It's a package to use with anybody, anytime, any circumstance, and certainly even in our interaction with God's word. That's what it is. Okay? And then verse 20. I want you to look at verse 20 there in that. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And I want you to think about life's trials. The anger of man. I mean, when we begin to think about what makes us angry, there are a lot of things. But certainly life's trials make us angry. We get frustrated. We get disappointed. Why is this happening to me? You know, I keep having this setback. You know, these other people who don't care about God, you know, they're just, you know, smooth sailing for them. And he emphasized in verse 20, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What are we trying to do? We're trying, according to verse 4, to become complete people. We're trying, in verse 12, to reach the crown of life, to receive the crown of life, the God that we love. In verse 18, we're trying to become the first fruits of his creation. What's going to keep that from happening is our anger. Because the result of our anger is not going to be the righteousness of God. We're not going to be right with God. We're not going to be walking in his rightness. It's going to thwart that. That's what's going to happen. And then, you know, there's verse 21. He talks about what we do with the word. He talks about putting away the filthiness and the wickedness and receiving with meekness, okay, that word. Now, there are two steps here, right? The putting away, there's something positive, something negative. Get away the filthiness and the wickedness because it's going to interfere with receiving the word. Why? And filthiness here is not taking a bath. When you look at the context of the letter of James, the filthiness is the pollution from the world. The pollution from the world. Now, there's air pollution, there's water pollution, but there's a pollution that's much more deadly. There's a pollution of ideas and beliefs and those kinds of things and everything else that's filthy and wicked. Why does that, I mean, why is that not compatible with receiving the word of God?
The world crowds out the space in your soul for God's word because of all the false and distracting, you know, ideas and elements, philosophies, intimacy, it's a long list, but it's the world and all of the things related to it. It's not of God, of course, that's the First John passage, right? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these things are of the world and not of God. So if we hold those things in our minds, in our hearts, then it crowds out the space for the work in us.
So you're really presenting, as James says here, an either-or proposition. It's binary. Do we really understand that? Because it's so easy for us to entertain ideas of the world, even things like my trials are trying to destroy me and God's trying to destroy me through them, okay? That's a human, earthly kind of response, like Job's friends had, kind of thing. Because they thought he had sinned and God's trying to break you because of your sin. Well, no, God was not trying to break Job. He's trying to make Job. So they misinterpreted all of that because they were thinking like human things. But it's binary. We can't flirt with the world and be married to God. Even in our heads. We can't do it all and think it all and accept it all. We can't have the values of the world and have the values of God at the same time. It's incompatible. Which is exactly what this text is saying. Yeah. And then this with meekness. This is an incredible term in the New Testament. There's terms like it in the Old Testament too. It basically means gentle or self-control. And it is so far-fetched and so incorrect when people see meekness and they think weakness. That is not what it's about. Meekness, this term meekness, was a word that was used by the Greeks to describe a horse that had been broken. How strong is a young horse? And if it's not broken, I mean, you've been around a horse that's really crazy and wild, not been broken. I mean, they rear up and they kick. But then there's one that's broken. And they're used to being bridled and saddled and ridden. And you can bridle them and jump on them and just fly across the field. It's power, it's might, it's strength, but it's under control. Meekness is self-control and gentleness, but it's channeled power. And so here we have our spirit, you know, as human beings. Here we have our will. I mean, what is, you think a young horse is strong, you take the will of a human being. Human will is might. But if we can control that and submit it to God, wow, look what God can do. Look at what he can do with us in our life. Okay? What else do you have here about 19 to 21? Any other observation?
Well, I mean, I think what Jesus said, unless you become like little children, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What's that characteristic about little children that allows us to inherit the kingdom of God? It's that they're not polluted by the world around them, that they have an innocence and a purity of perception that that allows them to see things clearly.
Yeah. So, I mean, this is critical to this process of becoming what God wants us to do, but be along the way to manage those trials, to get that word in us. Okay, yes.
Along with what Les was saying, you cannot let the word implant. I like that word. Uh-huh. Take up space or thrive and grow when you allow the world and its characteristics to dwell in you as well.
Okay.
When you're planting a flower, you're taking it out of the pot, you're putting it into the ground, you're not going to add any other stuff that's going to compromise the growth.
Yeah, and it's all about
take root
in space. Yeah. And so here's a great illustration. So Linda Smith gave Lori some tomato plants months ago. And we are not big gardeners, by the way, but Lori's pretty good at that kind of stuff. But there, at the apartment, there's a box that we got, you know, one of these boxes. And we put four tomato plants in there, these little things, and they didn't look very good for a while. And we're like, you know, now I can't get in there to get the tomatoes. I mean, it's just like, you know, and they've fallen over, even though I, you know, put cage on them and everything like that. So they're doing great, Lynn, is what I'm saying. But it's like, next thing you know, because they got implanted and they thrive, they just filled that box. And you're right, it's a beautiful picture of the word getting inside of us and filling us and pushing all that filth and all that wickedness and pollution out. I mean, that's just... That's the picture that James has. He wants for us, you know. And so, and think about this: how that he's used the reference to the Word of God just in this small amount of space. In verse 18, he's really talking about conversion, isn't he? That of his own will he brought us forth by the Word of truth. You do think of conversion there, but it's not just conversion because we're becoming the first fruits, and that's why he talks about verse 21. Receive with meekness the implanted word. He's writing to Christians here that will save their souls. You see, the word of God is necessary at conversion, but it's a continual process. It starts at conversion, but that word has got to get planted and thrive. This is very much a cross-reference to Matthew 13 in the parable of the soils, isn't it? This section is. It's a very good cross-reference to that. So, let's look at this next section here, verse 22 to 25. Les, can you read those verses 22 to 25, please?
But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does.
All right, thank you. You know, to make sure the reader does not misunderstand about this receiving of the word and it being like just something you learn and something you believe and that's it. He says you got to do something with it. Not a hearer, but a doer also. And it... He's going to come right back to this when he gets to that section in James 2 about faith without works is dead. I mean, that's what he's saying right here. And what he's saying about being a hearer is that if you think you can just hear the word of God and that cuts it, you're deceiving yourself. Watch that term, deceive. He uses it three times very quickly. He uses it in verse 16. Do not be deceived, brothers. What is he talking about? He's just talked about the misconception that God is trying to tempt you and break you and destroy you in your trials. Don't be deceived in thinking that. And the next thing he says is, God is a good God. He's the giver of good gifts. He's the Father of lights. And he's faithful. And he's trying to create in you this, you know, make out of you this first fruits of his creation. Don't be deceived to think that God is out to get you. And then he says here, don't deceive yourself by thinking that I can just hear the word of God and that's fine. And he gives the mirror illustration. Now, somebody elaborate for us. What is the mirror illustration a good one in looking at God's word? So he says, some people look at God's word and they go away and they don't do it. It's like somebody looking in the mirror and then going away and forgetting about what they look like. as opposed to staying in front of the mirror and looking and beholding. Why is the mirror illustration effective here? Yeah, Earl, what do you think?
When a person walks up to the mirror, their intention is to take a look to see if they may need to make some improvement.
Right.
If they walk away from the mirror, they might forget what it was they needed to improve. And right. When we look at God's Word, we need to look at it because we want to make improvements in our lives. But if we walk away from it and forget it, we won't make the improvements that we need to make.
Exactly right.
It also shows us what we should look like.
Right. I mean, if you're standing in front of the mirror and your hair is disheveled or you got food on your face or your buttons popped off or something, most people, they're like, oh, I got to do something. I got to wash my face, got to comb my hair. I got to address that. But, you know, you can pretty much guarantee somebody who walks around all a mess, they're not spending a lot of time in the mirror. They're not. It's just sort of a natural thing. Oh, you walk by something, you see your reflection. Oh, you know, you sort of straighten your shirt or you put your hair down or something like that, you know, whatever, flip it back. I mean, it's a very powerful illustration. And I think both of these comments are just spot on. What God wants us to do is keep looking in the mirror and keep fixing our face. Yeah, what? Okay, comedy. But what he wants us to do also is keep looking at the Word so we'll see the kind of person he wants us to be, and we keep making changes. We keep adjusting, and thus we're doing something about what we see. You know, instead of looking in the mirror and saying, I look great, and going away, and you do nothing. You keep looking at the mirror and say, oh, I can fix this, I can fix that, I can improve that. And that's what God wants us to do. Yes?
It seems to be very closely related to our identity. Like when we look at ourselves in the mirror, we see who we are as opposed to other people. And when we have an identity that is based on Christ, and he gives us an identity, being in God, made us in his image and his likeness. Mm-hmm. We're not animals. We're not beasts. We have consciousness. We have a conscience that tells us that you are an individual before God that is accountable to God, that can has free will, that you can choose every day to fix, you know, to wash your face, comb your hair, to be a certain, have a certain identity of respectfulness and righteousness, you know, before men, but more importantly before God. And he's saying, don't forget your identity when you leave the mirror. Yep. If you're not every second reading the Word of God, you know, you can't, nobody can do that. Of course, you have other things you have to do, but don't forget who you are outside of when we're gathering together like this. Right. It's not just a one day a week of looking into the mirror. We look into the mirror every day. Everybody looks in the mirror every day. I bet there's not an exception among us.
Yeah.
Everybody looks in the mirror every single day. So that's why our reading is really, you know, our congregational reading is really helpful.
Yeah.
Because it says, you know, we take need to be in the Word every day.
Take a look.
It's like we look in the mirror every day.
Right.
Probably multiple times a day.
Yeah. And it's a byproduct. I mean, if you spend that time in the Word, you do start a reflection of what the Word is, and that's the whole point on us. I mean, it's reflecting on who we are. You know, this is a very powerful kind of illustration. It really is. I mean, it's like this. I'm going to bounce off Frank's point in a way. If I looked in the mirror when I was 20, and I had never looked in the mirror again until this morning, I'd be shocked. Okay, now I'm really going to press the loudest laugh of any little quick comment. That's the loudest laugh. But, I mean, you're laughing because you know it's true for you, too. And I don't look at it for so many years, decades, I'd be shocked. And in all that time, 37 years, I'm thinking to myself, I'm looking good. Look at that thick hair. Look at that look at that trim in shape body. Okay. I do have one witness here that could probably verify that I did have thicker hair. But I mean, I'm thinking that about myself. But if I'm looking in the mirror day after day, year after year, I'm thinking, okay, I'm not looking that way, so I've got to compensate. Okay, I've got to do the best I can here. And so it's like this. I mean, here's the danger of a Bible class. We need to be right here doing this exactly. Okay? But for us to finish this and think, I got it. And not let that learning affect us and adjust us. It's a waste of time. But here's the other thing. If you're not going into Bible classes, you're really at a disadvantage. You're not getting that help to see yourself. I mean, think about that study with Jesus and the people he met that we just finished. How many times did we see ourselves in these people that Jesus met? And I would dare say that some of us saw ourselves in ways that we hadn't before when we looked at some of those people. And that's the whole point. Bible class is absolutely necessary, and Bible readings and everything like that that we do collectively or individually. But then, if you think that ticks the box and it's done, we're deceiving ourselves, says James. You got to be a doer. And he talks about the doer perseveres. Isn't that interesting where he uses the term? It's found there in verse 25, the one who looks in the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. He starts off on persevering, right? You got to persevere through trials. Well, one way to persevere through trials is persevere in the Word, because that's going to teach you and give you what you need to navigate through all of this, all that process. And then look at verse 26 and 27 there. 26 and 27. Dave Messer, can you read that? 26 and 27, please. Last two verses.
If anyone thinks himself to be righteous and yet is not proud of his tongue and deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled by religion in the sight of God, our God and Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world.
All right, thank you. There's that term deceive again. In verse 16, he talks about don't deceive yourself into thinking, don't be deceived into thinking that God is trying to tempt you to do evil by putting you under these trials. Don't be deceived by just looking at the Word of God, hearing it, and then walking away and doing nothing about it and thinking that's it. Once again, don't deceive yourself into thinking that you are a religious, a righteous person, but you have no control over your tongue. In other words, I'm righteous, but my acts are not. You see that? I'm right with God, but I'm just doing and saying whatever I want to say. That's inconsistent. You've deceived yourself into thinking that. Look at this connection. Look at the connection between verse 22 to 25 and verse 26 and 27. The main message of verse 22 to 25 is what? Be a what?
A doer.
Be a doer. Verse 26 and 27 are things to do and things to not do. It's about action. So these three things here: bridle your tongue, keep yourself unstained from the world, visit orphans and widows, which is the idea of caring for and being concerned about and serving and helping. I mean, that's the whole thing there. And that brings us to these three general categories that we brought up in looking at the structure. And it's encapsulated right here in two verses. But watch how that James breaks this out and elaborates on all three of these things: loving others, controlling your speech, and purity in a defiled world. Here he gives you, like, you know, it's like you go to okay, we don't have Costco in Asheville, but at Sam's Club, do they do the little sample things? You walk around, they have samples for you to eat? Sam's Club? They do that at Sam's Club? Somebody help me out.
They do.
Okay, all right, thank you. All right. I haven't gotten a Sam's membership yet, so. These are like the little samples here in 26 and 27. Little samplings, sample actions of loving others, controlling your tongue, and being pure from the world and defiled. He's going to break that out into the big package that they want to sell you at Sam's, right? The big box. I'm going to give you that one, and then I want you to buy one that's like this big, and you got to get a cart to move it, okay? He's going to break this out and elaborate on these things in this letter. And it's going to be real specific. Like, for instance, the next thing he's going to talk about is loving others, and it has to do with how you treat people who come in your assembly. That's very specific, but it's a form of love. So this doing here is what he illustrates in these next couple of verses. And so, you know, it's the idea that James is not vague. James is going to talk about loving others. He's going to get real specific. Keeping yourself pure from the world, he's going to get specific. Your speech, he's going to get real specific. He's going to say, if you don't control your speech, it's going to be like a forest fire. I mean, those poor fires, terrible fires out west right now. I mean, they're just gobbling up towns. And James is talking about, that's the image you need to have when your tongue's out of control. It's like this uncontrolled fire. And in verse 26, he's saying that if you think you're right with God, but your actions aren't reflecting it, even in your speech, it's just self-deception. So James is even like looking at the mirror, well, that's just sort of a really good illustration for the whole book. James is really forcing us to take a long, honest look at ourselves. And it's not always pretty, is it? But it's real. And that's where it starts so we can become the kind of person he wants us to become. All right, what would you like to add to that? Anybody have a question or comment? Yes, sir.
It seems to me like 20 through 27 is a pretty good breakdown back to verse 19. Be slow to hear. He addresses how we hear, not just hearing alone, but doing.
Yes.
Slow to speak. He addresses the tongue. Yeah. Verse 20, he addresses the rap part of that. That doesn't work the righteousness of God. Right. So you think back to the temptations, the trials of Abraham. Offer your son. Leave the country you're living and go to another one. He has a resolute determination to obey. No back-talking to God. He talked about Job. The temptations of Job came from Satan, not God.
Right.
But in all this, Job sinned not. He didn't curse with his tongue.
Right.
There's that same principle.
Yeah.
We talked about temptations of Job, but here's these principles in the life of Job, that he doesn't use his mouth to speak back to God in a bad way.
Right. Yeah, when all that crashes on him. His wife's wanting to, but he does not. And again, that's why that statement, it's quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, is so connected to our response to God's word. And you see that in verse 22 to 25 especially. If you can have that kind of response, I mean, first of all, that's the attitude you have, and second, it's the action you have, and that is go do what it says. Okay, thank you so much. We'll get into chapter 2, Lord willing, Wednesday night.